Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug has studied the biblical scriptures throughout his life and is knowledgeable in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Well, we are continuing with our current ongoing study of the New Testament book of Titus. And class teacher Doug Brady brings us this lesson from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. In this lesson, we see how we are marked by God and we are his children. You will certainly want to have your Bible open to Titus chapter 2 for this lesson. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Our class meets every Sunday morning at 9:15 in Lavorne Hall on the lower level of the new Worship Center building. We invite you to come and hear Doug in person as he opens the Bible and helps us to grow in our knowledge and love for the Scriptures. Well, I see Doug is at the podium, ready to begin, so let's go into the classroom and find a seat. Here now is our longtime teacher and friend, Doug Brady.
We've been studying specific messages that Paul has been instructed, or has instructed Titus to give to the various demographic groups in the church. And today, we're stepping back because Paul is going to give us a general message. And this general message is going to center around redemption. Although you will find some controversies in this lesson today, but redemption is where you have to redeem something that is captive and you bring it out of captivity. It could be that you pay a price for it, or it could be that you go in there and take it, like say it's a SEAL Team 6 might do. But we're going to see overall that redemption has really four parts that you need to be aware of as we move through this lesson. There's redemption from the penalty of sin. There's redemption from the possession of sin, redemption from the power of sin, and even redemption from the presence of sin. But before we go any farther in this passage, I want you to know that it is complex. We're studying verses 11 through 15, but 11 through 14 are one sentence. And it's one of the most complex sentences you'll find in the Bible. And Julie will tell you, I've had to spend lots of time working on coming up with this. Now, one of the things I did to try and help us is I put together an outline of the passage. And that outline is in your notes, and you can use it to help you see how this sentence fits together. We don't have time this morning to go over the outline in detail, but I wanted you to see it and have it, so when you look back over some of these notes at times, you'll be able to see that. So I want us to move to what I'm going to say is the grammatical and definitional keys to understanding this passage, 11 through 15. But before we go any farther, let's pray. Father, as we open up your book, I pray that you will speak to our hearts, to my heart, to everyone else's heart here. May our hearts be open. Not hardened, not reserved, but soft and feeling for you. A heart that wants to be instructed, watered, taught, sown. I pray that you will help us in these to be open to you and your message to us. And as we study this, Father, help us not to steal any glory from you, but to recognize your full and unfathomable glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Titus 2:11 is where we start. It's the start of the sentence, the key part of the sentence. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, we need to look at a couple of things. And the first thing I want you to look at is this verb, has appeared. It is aorist passive in the tense. Now, I want you to think about that a second in this regard. We've talked about aorist tense before. There is not a direct correlation with a grammatical tense in the English, but aorist speaks of puncticular action, something that happened at a particular point, either in the past, it's happening in the present, or happening in the future. It's not something that happens over a long period of time, or even a short period of time. A point in time is what it's taught. So, well, what's the point of knowing that it's aorist indicative passive, making this statement? Well, it's very important. Whatever this statement is for the grace of God, it happened in the past at a particular time. Now, what is it that did happen in the past at a particular time? I want you to see, most of us think, well, grace, that's a concept. This is not a concept. This is a man. We need to come to see this. Paul is using the term the grace of God as a name or title here for Jesus Christ. Now, you say, why would Paul do that? Well, tell me a New Testament writer who didn't do that. Think about it. Did he ever refer to as the Alpha and the Omega? Was he ever referred to as the Rose of Sharon? Was he ever referred to as the Word? Of course he was. Was he ever referred to, say, as the Bread of Life or the Bright and Morning Star? These are all names that he's used. And Paul has chosen, when he's speaking about redemption, to refer to Jesus Christ as the grace of God. So the grace of God has appeared. Now, it's talking about a point. When did that point occur? Nope, not on the cross. Say that again. Nope, not on Palm Sunday. Now, when he came on the donkey, who was doing it? Jesus. When he was dying on the cross, who was doing it? Jesus. What is the voice of this verb? Passive. The subject doesn't do the action in passive. When did he appear? He appeared when he was conceived. In fact, you say, really appeared? Yeah. Did John the Baptist not know before John was ever born what was going on? You know, that's something that some people seem to miss. Do you know the scripture teaches that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit while he was in his mother's womb? How can you be filled with the Spirit if you're not alive, if you don't have a spirit? That's what they wanted to tell us. You're not really until this point. No, he was filled with the Spirit while still in his mother's womb and alive and kicking at the time because of that. Now, if so, if what I'm telling you is true, that it's this at the incarnation, who would be performing the action? The Father? The Spirit? Who thinks it's the Spirit? Who thinks it's the Father? Actually, you're all right because it's both. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." So the other two members of the Godhood were there performing this particular action, and he appeared when he was conceived in the incarnation. They were doing it. So, you had a question, Gary?
Yeah, I was thinking maybe that aorist is simply a more of a general statement to include from his birth even to his death, like in the book of Acts chapter 2.
If it was, then being passive would be a problem because a lot of those things Jesus himself did, and he was...
He passed up in Acts chapter 2, and then also when you look at Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse, he said, "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation."
All right, now that's who's speaking? Simeon. Right? That's when Simeon saw it, but I don't think it was when the appearance started because it's speaking of someone else doing it. And God the Father and the Holy Spirit, now that's my conviction on it. Now, the last part of this verse is a little more controversial. Let's look at the last part. "For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men." What does that mean? Well, there are some people who there's a great difference of opinion on that subject matter. And I'm going to share with you two opinions to start with. Number one, there are some who teach that Jesus came to bring salvation not to all men, but only to a select few, and that is the elect. The elect. Those are the only ones. And when he says to all men, then, you know, he's talking about just the select. Now, there's other people who have a different opinion. And you have to understand what they're saying. They're saying as a result of Jesus coming, all men are going to be saved. Now, those are two opinions I want us to look at first, because both are wrong. Let's look at the second one first. This view is really held by the unsaved world. This second view that all men will be saved. They say that if there is a God who made us, he will save all of his creatures, and no one will have to go to hell, if hell even really exists. This view is clearly anti-biblical. That is not what the Bible teaches, that all men will be saved. All men will not be saved. In fact, the vast majority of mankind will end up in the lake of fire. That's number one. Now let's look at the first view. This is a view that's held by the Calvinists. Now, some of you may be asking the question right now, Brady, are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminianist? I'm neither. I'm a biblicist. I believe in what the Bible teaches on each of these, and there's each side I have some disagreements with, although much more with the Calvinists. They believe that Jesus only died for the elect, and those are the only ones he died for. The elect are those that God chose to save. All others are going to hell. Who's going to heaven, according to the Calvinists? Those who he chose, right? Who's going to hell? Those who he didn't choose. Does that sound right to you? No, it doesn't. Each man is responsible for his own choices. They say, yeah, that's the reason they're going to hell. They chose to sin. Well, so did the elect choose to sin. You see, if you don't give man a choice, you can't hold him responsible for what he's done. But what does the Scripture teach? Does the Scripture teach that only the select few, the elect, are going to heaven? He only came to save those people? Well, let's look at the passages. Starting in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:6, it says, all us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Just the iniquity of the elect? No, of all. Now, I can't think of a more all-inclusive word than all. And that's the word that Isaiah uses here in the Hebrew. Next, John the Baptist in John 1:28-29 said these things. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who's excluded from the world as far as mankind is concerned? No one. Now, of course, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Yes, they do. Tom, in 3:18 is even maybe one of the most important verses in this Calvinist-Arminian debate that's important, because the decision was made before the start of time. But what was that decision based on? The foreknowledge of God. That it says clearly in verse 3:18. Now, look two more, and then we want to go back to John 3:16. In Romans 11:30-32, Paul says this, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And finally, to me, the most definitive verse of all, 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for all those of the whole world. Ours only, that's believers. If we were using a Calvinist term, that would mean for the elect. not only for the elect, but for those of the whole world. Now go back to John 3:16. And this is very important to see because it had a tremendous influence on the formation of our country. You see, God did not give salvation to everyone. What he gave was the opportunity for salvation to everyone. Now you think about it. What could the thief on the cross do other than believe? Nothing. In other words, he set it up where only that. Now, I want you to follow this through because our founding fathers recognized this. So what did they offer? You see, they recognized one principle that says free men are never equal and equal men are never free. And what happened here is they said, we're not offering prosperity to everyone. We're offering the opportunity to achieve that. You have opportunity. You don't have a gift. In salvation, God offers the opportunity to everyone. And you know, some of us, well, there's passages in the scripture, Romans chapter 1 and many others that state that. Now, Gary, you had
wondering on the relationship of the words in here. When he talks about salvation, is he actually defining that salvation by the participles he uses? He says, in other words, when you define salvation in the text.
No, I don't believe he's defining. He's making this statement here, and then those participles move on. Well, let me say this. You understand there are three tenses of salvation. Present tense, which is justification. Past tense. Present tense, which is sanctification. And future tense, which is glorification. And he moves from here in the first part of this verse, in verse 11, where he's talking about the past tense, to now the present tense. And you get down to 13, he's going to talk about the future tense. And so I think that is how those participles are applying. But let me move on because my time is short. And I want to get now to verse 12. Yes.
And what you're saying here on the subject matter, I think it's really important for Christians to not refer to everybody as God, we're all God's children, because we're not all God's children.
Now that's true. We're not. But let me move on because I want to be able to finish today. Titus 2:12 says this, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's the first participle. It's talking about sanctification process.
It's probably modifying what came before. The two participles do. They modify the action. So you would eliminate your argument for salvation because that's exactly what he's gone on to do. He's defining salvation as two things. One, denying, the thing about godliness, and the other one, looking for the appearance of Christ. So
I don't think he's talking about justification. He's talking about sanctification here, Gary.
He's talking about sanctification, but when he's defining salvation in this text, he's using the principles to modify what he's
the portion, I think, of what he's talking about. But let me move on because I want to talk about what these words mean. Notice that there's two parts here. One, it starts out negative, and the other as positive. Now, he's used this word, instructing. Now, we think of instructing, that's like a teacher or a professor. No, that's not this word in the Greek. This word in the Greek is different. It's paideo, and paideo has this concept of training and discipline. It's like raising your children. You know, you can't just teach your children. Most of you know that. I'm a prime example of that. If there's not a belt involved, I'm not going to learn that lesson very well. And so you begin to see that this is a serious thing. Now, as you look at this verse here, instructing us to deny ungodliness, who is doing the instructing? The subject of that sentence is the grace of God. Jesus is doing the instructing. He's doing the training and the discipline. And so you need to see that. So what is the first thing he's telling us to do? He's telling us to deny certain things. Now, this word denying involves a conscious, purposeful decision. And it's in regards to ungodliness to start with. What does ungodliness mean? Well, this ungodliness has to do with a denying someone or denying oneself. It's like if you were going to a club and there's a long line outside, and say Julie and I were there together and we were fixing to go in, there's a guy at the door. And he takes a look at us, turns to Julie and says, go on in, go in. And then I start to walk, and he's standing, no, not you. And so the concept is, he denied me access. That's what this is saying. Deny godliness, denying this, you need to deny access to godliness. What do we understand godliness to be? Well, it refers to a lack of general reverence and devotion to God, and it further refers to words spoken and actions taken due to its lack. What do I mean by that? You're not reverent towards God, and so you speak and act in a certain way as a result of that lack of reverence. That's what he's saying first. So it's actions and words that come from a lack of reverence. But now the second thing he says is worldly desires. You're to deny them access to your life too, worldly desires. Now, worldly is cosmos. It's cosmikos, which is here of or belonging to the world. It's an adjective. But the desires is important. Its word, epithumia, means a desire, a craving, or a longing. And what this phrase is referring to is the sins or sinful actions that are not committed by us, but that we would like to commit. Not actually committed, but that we would like to commit. Sometimes we even think about or dream about committing. Now, I know some of you, I don't do that. Yeah, you do. We all do. In 1 Timothy 6:9, it says this, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin. It's those foolish and harmful desires he's talking about. In Galatians 5:16, he said it this way, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's these worldly desires that are in our minds and hearts that he says you've got to deny access to. You can't do that. You've got to stop it. Now then, on the positive side, and I want you to see this because this is very important, this interplay. He talked about the negative first and the positive second. Now, I had a teacher once who tried to explain this concept to me this way. He said, Doug, I want you to think of a chorus line of fat pink elephants wearing tutus. And then he had me describe it to him. And he said, now, don't think of that. Don't think of that at all. And I'm saying, okay. What are you thinking of? The elephants. You know, if you try and just empty your mind, you will be unsuccessful of blocking things, denying access. What he's saying, the concept is, you have to substitute. Not deny, substitute. Put something else in its place. Then you can avoid thinking of those dumb elephants, which I'm seeing right now in my mind. But, and so he says three things. I want you to bring about and to carry, not to carry these things out, but look in the next part of this verse. And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, when you first look at that, you think, well, that's all kind of the same thing, isn't it? Actually, it's not. First of all, this word sensible, sophronos, we've dealt with several times before. That is to have control over the issues of life. The sensible believer does not allow circumstances or irresponsible influence of others to distract him or affect his own judgment. He not only seeks to avoid the immoral and unspiritual, but he also refuses to become involved in the trivial or the unproductive. Now, righteously, that is to faithfully obey and follow the precepts of God. And God refers to a closeness, and godliness, or godly, refers to a closeness or intimacy with the Lord. So if we take these three concepts and put them together, sometimes we're best able to understand these things by understanding the result of these things in your life. If you strive to live according to the Holy Spirit's power, a sensible, righteous, godly life, you will find a change first within yourself as sensible. You'll find a change in how you relate to others as the righteousness. And you will find a change in your relationship with God as to the godliness of this three-part equation that he's looking for. So he's talked in the first verse about the past. In verse 12, he's talked about the present in this sanctification process. Now he's going to talk about something in the future. And this is rather controversial. I didn't realize it would be this controversial before I started studying this passage, but it is. Let's look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to tell you something that's going to make you mad in a minute. Some of you have a Bible that had a bad translation of this verse. But first, let's look at this word, looking for. Prostokomai. Prostokomai here means to expect the fulfillment of promises. You have a right to expect God to fulfill his promises. Now, it will be in his time, in his way, for his purpose. But you have a right to expect him to fulfill his promises. And that's what he's saying. You should be looking for this promise that we're talking about here. Expectantly. God's going to do it. Yes, we normally say, well, this is talking about longing and waiting for. But it's longing and waiting for eagerly and with certain expectation. Now, it appears that we have two descriptions of future events as you read this text in the English. The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God. Now, there are three opinions about what this is talking about. The first opinion is that it's talking about the rapture of the church, and that's what this verse talks about. The second opinion is that no, it's talking about two events, the rapture of the church in the first part and the second advent of Jesus Christ in the second part. And then in the third opinion, it's referring, both of them refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, look at this passage here. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when I read that in the English, it seemed pretty clear to me which of the three opinions or views this passage is talking about. It's talking about the second one, the rapture and the second coming. It's a glorious appearance. Well, that's because you're reading it in that translation. And I hate to tell you, there's a great mistake here in this translation. If you notice in the English, the words I have blued, the glorious appearance. Number one, there is no definite article before the noun. Now I say that, I want you to look at this real carefully. Glorious here is an adjective ascribing appearing. It's not an adjective, it's a noun, and it's genitive. And it's genitive of possession. The correct translation of this verse is looking for the blessed hope and the glorious and the appearing of glory for the great God and Savior Christ Jesus. That is the correct translation. So it's not a glorious appearance, it's the appearing of the glory. Now, the glory, who is that referring to? Jesus. Okay? Even if you translate it that way, which is the correct way, does that mean, can that still eliminate the second opinion that it's both? If you read it in the English, no. If you read it in the Greek, absolutely yes, it cannot be both. Now, how can I be so definitive in saying that? Well, there's a reason for that, and it's a, a grammatical rule in the Greek called the Granville-Sharpe's rule. We're going to look at that Granville-Sharpe's rule. This rule, now I know for some of you, you're not going to like this because it's too much in the weeds, but we got to look at this. Besides, it's cool. This rule provides that where two or more nouns are in the same case, so you got to have two or more nouns in the same case. In Greek and in Hebrew, every noun is in case. In English, you got to determine that from the position, but in Greek, you don't have to. You just look at the end of the word, and it tells you whether it's nominative or accusative or dative or genitive. And so here, two nouns in the same case, connected by the conjunction chi, normally translated and, but it can be translated other things. And the first noun is preceded with a definite article, and the second noun is not. That's the rule. If you find that grammatical setting, the second noun refers to the same thing as the first noun and is, in fact, a further description of it. So what do we have here? Jerry, do we have that verse? All right. Looks like a bunch of color. Let me explain. This is the verse in Greek. Here, right here, is the word hope. It's accusative. Here, right here, is the word appearing. It is accusative. First thing met, the same case of the two nouns. Do we have chi joining them? Right there, chi. Now, this is the word blessed, appeared. You know what that is? That's the definite article, the. So you have a definite article before the first one. Do you see a definite article before this one? No. Now, there is a definite article for the word glory over here, but that's not the primary noun. It's genitive. Here, accusative is the noun that matches. There is no what. So I think the best way to translate this verse to get the actual meaning in the Greek, and if you look at Weiss' expanded New Testament, you'll find that I agree with him, not that he agrees with me. Looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God. Now, it's interesting. The second part of this verse also is governed by the Granville-Sharpe's rule. And that is, and this is interesting, something you should remember if you ever want to talk to some Jehovah's Witnesses, where it says that the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the word for God. Here's the word for Savior. Here's chi. That is the definite article here before God, but it's not before the Savior. Here, Granville's rule here. So you would say, the God, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is not the Savior. He's the great God. You see that? That's what this is telling us. Now, we have a decision to make. What is this verse referring to? There's only two options left for us. Is it the rapture or is it the second coming? Well, two of my favorite commentators and scholars disagree. Does anybody have a Ryrie study Bible with them? Look at the note, and what does he say this refers to? Verse 13. The second coming. That's what he says is referring to, is the second coming. If you look in Kenneth Weiss' expanded translation and you look in his commentary on Titus, you'll find he says, no, it's the rapture. Now, I just taught an extended series on the rapture, and I am convinced this is talking about the rapture. And why would I be convinced of that? Now, if you happen to be Israel, you might interpret this as the second coming. Because that's what you're looking for. That's what's going to save you from being annihilated. But we're not talking about Israel here. Who's he talking about? The future of what?
Believers.
The church. Believers. His bride. Right? Now, is the world going to get horrible right before he comes back for us?
Yes.
That's the reason it's the blessed hope. We're going to be taken out. That's the important thing here. Now, think about this again. What are we, when we're taken out, does Jesus come to the earth and take us out?
No,
he doesn't. He meets us somewhere. Where? I think clouds is a better, it's in the air too, but because the clouds are in the air. But in the clouds. So we show up at the clouds, and what kind of eyes are we going to be looking at him with? Glorified body eyes, because we're going to be changed instantly, right? And so now we see Jesus through new eyes for the first time. We see his appearing and his glory, the glorified body that he had, the glory that he had when John saw him on the Isle of Patmos, the glory that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to see that. Amen. And it's this appearance is going to be wonderful. Will we worry about the Communist Party of China anymore?
No.
Will we worry about politicians eating babies?
No.
But be that as it may, I want you to see, I am convinced that this is talking about the rapture and the blessed hope that he's coming back for us and we will get to see his glory. We will be the first people with glorified bodies to be able to look on the Lord.
Just real quick, I was reading Psalm 29 this week. It was a Psalm of David, and there was a word that kept being repeated over and over in the Psalm. It was glory. And I'm going, I'm just going to look it up just in the English just to see. And for, I would encourage you guys just to look up glory in English. It is an unbelievably powerful word.
It is. And you're going to see its power when you get in the clouds. Now, let's look at verse 14. Paul's going to finish. Yeah. The next great thing, you're right. It's next in line. It could be soon. It could be
today.
Could be today. Or it could be this September, October. Some people believe it's going to appear on or happen on the Feast of Trumpets, but we'll see. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Now, to redeem us from every lawless deed refers to obtaining a release of someone who's been held captive. He's going back to what he's done now in his redemption. Have we been held captive by sin? Because we were slaves to sin. And he is freeing us from that. So in one respect, redemption is about releasing us from the bondage of sin. In Ephesians 1:7, it says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, our Savior will not only redeem us from lawlessness, but he's also going to purify us. How is he going to purify us? What is he going to do? He's going to wash us. Wash us, huh? Wait, what does that mean, to purify or to wash? Well, look in Ephesians 5:25 through 27. If you're going to be washed, don't you want to know the means by which you're going to be washed? Is it lye soap? As one of my grandmothers tried to use on me one time, and she and I had a fight. She won, but you might say I was lied. But in Ephesians 5:25, it says this, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her. Sanctify is another way of talking about purification. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, he is going to use two agents. And I want you to see this because it's very important. Two agents, the water and the word, to cleanse us. Now, I couldn't think of any better example than this. I wished I could have, but I can't. Have anybody in here ever used epoxy? Epoxy, it's a glue. Epoxy. Well, you buy it normally, it comes in two tubes. I've seen it with a syringe, it has two sides. Either side really is not going to stick that much if you use it by itself. But if you put those two elements together and mix them up, that epoxy will hold like nothing else. It's in the strongest, like glue, yeah. It's a superlative glue. It's a super type glue. And in the same way, the cleansing power of the water and the word. Now, who or what is the water? It's referred to here as the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit mixed with the word is going to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's what he's promising to do. Now, baths don't happen instantaneous. Sometimes they're a process. Some of us are dirtier than others, and I'm thinking of me. But let's go ahead and read it just to start with. It's one of my favorite salvation verses, Titus 3:5. And look what it says. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which have been done in righteousness, but which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's this two-step process that he's going to use. And he is going to cleanse us. Now, his final instructions in chapter 2 is in verse 15. Instead of one long sentence, now we got two short sentences in one verse. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, if we're going to understand this verse, we have to understand a key phrase here, with all authority. Who is being given the authority? Titus is being given the authority by Paul here. What is Titus to do with that authority? He's to give it to those that he is responsible for, so they can do these things. This is not just for Titus to speak and exhort and reprove. This is for the church to speak. He's saying, you teach them how to do this. Instruct them how to do this so that the church is about speaking, exhorting, and reproving and letting no one disregard them. So what does this word mean? This word means basically command, but or mandate or injunction, but it carries with it the concept of you have the authority to do this. You see, the police officer gets out in the middle of the street and he's in uniform, he's got his badge, he's got his sidearm, and he blows the whistle and holds his hand to stop. That's a little different than if I get out in the street and I put a whistle in my mouth, hold up my hand and say, stop. I don't have the authority. He does. Well, what kind of authority are we talking about here that he's giving to us? Well, let's look at how this word is used. It's used either in its noun form or its verb form in a number of passages. I'll start in Mark 1:27. They were all amazed, so they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? And this is the Pharisees, they're all, and the Sadducees. What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. He tells the demons what to do and they do it. Mark 9:25, again. And Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering and he rebuked the unclean spirit saying, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not enter him again. Imagine that man was glad that he said, not only come out of him, but don't go into him again. But that word command is this same word in the verb form, and he has the authority to do that. Now, look in Luke 8:25. And he said to them, where is your faith? To the disciples. You were fearful and amazed, saying to one another. They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands, that's this word, even the winds and the water, and they obey him? He controls nature. Mark 6:27, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back the head, that is of John the Baptist, who went and beheaded him. The king had the authority to issue the command, go behead John the Baptist. And in Philemon, interesting use of this word. You remember, Paul is sending a converted runaway slave back to his owner. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. What he says is, you know, Onesimus, that I have the authority to command you to take this slave back and not punish him. But instead, I'm going to appeal to you out of love to do that. Interesting. Use of the word. This authority is what he has for us. We should recognize that a divine charge is being given in verse 15, that we are to accurately interpret and proclaim the word of God and his truth with authority. Do you remember what they said about Jesus after the Sermon on the Mount? They said, the passage reads, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And that's the way we should speak. That was the way Peter and John appeared before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 or 3. Now, there's four verbs in these two sentences, all of which are in the imperative tense. Imperative here, command, and therefore in line with this concept of authority. And Paul is commanding Titus, and by extension us, to speak, number one. That is to teach or proclaim the intent of making clear the truth of God's word. He wants you to proclaim what God's word is, and we should have the authority in doing that and should not be intimidated at all, although that's exactly what the world's going to try and do to you. We should exhort, sharing God's truth with the goal of persuading or encouraging in an intimate way. We should reprove, that is to convict and refute, really to convince and correct. But we're to do these things without timidity or without fear, but with the master's authority. What does it say? And this authority is interesting. I want you to see how it's formed. It's set out, I think, clearly in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, love, some say, some translators sound judgment, others say self-control, others say discipline. The point is, it's a mixture of those three: power, love, and self-control. That's that authority. It's a mixture of those. Do you remember when Paul was sending the slave back? What did he say? I have the authority, the power to do this, but I'm appealing to you in love. You see that mixture? And if anybody exemplified self-control, to me it would be Paul. Now, then he tells Titus and us, let no one disregard you. Well, how can you do that? They get to choose whether they want to disregard us, right? Well, that's not exactly the meaning of this word. Periphroneo. Periphroneo means to contempt or to despise. How does one control what others think? You cannot control what they think, but you can control what another is allowed to proclaim, teach, or use their influence in the church. And what he's saying is, if they're doing this, you have to stop them. And you have the authority to do it, according to Titus and Paul and the Holy Spirit. You can't let them proclaim these things that are wrong. Now, I wanted to finish this passage because I've been saving something that through this entire second chapter I wanted to talk about, but I wanted to have us have a full understanding of what was in there before we talk about it. And we need to go back to a verse that we've already looked at and remind ourselves of what it said in Titus 2:7. It says, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine and dignified. Now, the word I want you to focus on that we talked about a little bit is example. Do you remember the Greek word for this? It reminds me of a guy's name in this class. Tullus. That's the name of this word. And what does it mean? It means to make an imprint. It's in John 20:25. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, that's this word tullus, or put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Jesus, when he came back, was in a glorified body, right? Did he still have the mark of the nails? Now, did Thomas actually put his finger in that scar? No, but he saw it because Jesus held out his hand. Go ahead, touch it. He saw it because our Savior was marked for us. Now, I want us to talk about that before we finish today. We're going to take a little trip through history, and I'm going to try and tell you the way someone who used to teach me, I'm going to try and teach that same way. As we're walking down the halls of history, and we're going kind of close to the other end, we see a fellow walking towards us. And as you watch him coming towards us, you'll see that he has a pronounced limp. You see, his name used to mean deceiver or trickster. And then his name was changed to Israel. But as he was coming home, he met his Lord on the way. And you know what they started doing? They started wrestling with each other. And Israel said, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And of course, he said, you're not telling me what to do. And they wrestled on. And finally, Jesus reached over and touched the hollow of Israel's side, and it was of his thigh, and it was dislocated. His hip was dislocated. From then on, he walked with a limp. He was marked by what? By his Lord, who wanted him to remember that event and that he's in control of his life. He's going to do what he wants in his life. No longer is the deceiver going to be in control. The Lord's going to be in control, and he is going to be the one that makes things happen in Israel's life. And he marked it. Let's go a little further back the way we came. And there's another man, and as you see him, you see his skin maybe is a little mottled. You see, he was on an ocean voyage, and a storm blew up, and it was stopping the ship. He was planning on going as far away as he could, but it stopped him, and he began to realize that everybody on that ship was going down unless he sacrificed himself. And so he told the people in the ship, just throw me overboard, and you'll be okay. And at first they said, no, we're not doing that. But they said, go ahead. And they threw him overboard. And he'd hardly hit the water before he was swallowed by a great fish. He stayed there in that belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. And then he spewed him out on the beach. But his skin never was the same after that. It was discolored. Jonah was marked. A mark he kept the rest of his life. He remembered that time when God said, no, you're going to go the way I want you to go, not the way you want to go. And if I have to mark you again, I'll mark you again. And Jonah learned. And Jonah went where God wanted him to go. Now, as we get back closer to where we started, there's another man. He's kind of diminutive, but if you look at him, he's a fiery spirit. And you can kind of tell by the way he acts. And I reach out my hand to shake his hand because I've always wanted to shake his hand. And as I look at it, there are two little red dots on the back of his hand. Two little red scars. And they're very symmetrical. They're like between a half to an inch apart. And then I remember about him. You see, he was on an ocean voyage too. And a storm came up. Ran their ship aground. Everybody had to swim for it or die. They all made it. But when they got to the land, they were cold and they were wet. And so they just built a fire and they all gathered wood. And he was part of that group. And they were warming by the fire and the fire started to die down. And so he picked up a bundle of wood and was fixing to throw it on the fire when there was a snake that was hiding in there. And that snake didn't want to go into the fire. And he reached out and bit this man right on his hand. And he looked at it a second. Everybody else who knew anything gasped because they knew that guy was going to die and die real soon and not in a very pleasant way. But he shook the snake off into the fire and went about what he was doing. And they kept watching him, but he didn't die because the Lord didn't want him to die. And the Lord used that snake to give him an audience with the rest of the people there to say, there's only one true God, and if you don't believe in him, you'll die like I would have died, a very horrible spiritual death. And Paul was marked with those two dots. He had some other markings too. Does God still mark people? I know a woman who wanted to be a nurse. She went to Baylor Nursing School and graduated. And after several internships, she was employed by Baylor Medical Center. And not long thereafter, some of the most gifted surgeons there realized her potential. And she became a part of some of the most important surgical teams at that medical center. They did operations on livers and hearts, operations that took, say, 12 hours. Sometimes it had multiple surgical teams. And then there came a time when God wanted her to leave. And so he gave her arthritis. And as the arthritis started creeping through her body, she no longer was able to do those operations and to be the type of nurse that she had been. So she left the operating theater and decided to go to a different, find a different job. One of the effects of that arthritis was to bend one of her small toes up so that it wouldn't touch the ground ever again. But she chose a job where that wouldn't make a difference, because the other thing she loved was decorating and home decor. And she went to work for a high-end furniture store. And there she could meet people and help them decorate. And she loved that job. But while she was working there, from time to time, people would come to her who, from our church. And they would tell her, there's a particular Sunday school class that you ought to go to. And she, yeah, okay. Finally, you know, after enough people, she said, well, you know what? I think I'll just go and see what it's like. I know it's over on the perimeter of the church campus, but I'll go. And she went. And she said, well, I like this class. But not too long after that, she fell in love with the teacher. And a while after that, the teacher fell in love with her. Before they got married, she showed him that toe and told him that story. He took that foot, brought it up to his mouth and kissed that toe, because he recognized she'd been marked by God, that God had directed her life to the way that he wanted it to go, so she would be there for what he wanted for her and for what he wanted for me. So he's still in the business of marking. Maybe you've been marked. Maybe you know someone who's been marked. Sometimes being marked is not that fun, but as a reminder to me how beautiful that toe is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we could get together today and we could get to understand all that is being said in this second chapter of the book of Titus. I pray, Father, that you'll help me as I'm studying for the third chapter, and that we can look at these so important passages in this third chapter. Father, I also want to thank you for the time that we can spend in your book and that we can open it freely and we can talk freely. Help me to never be intimidated or fearful about what I say. Help the people here who are listening never to be fearful or intimidated or timid about what they're going to say to others that they learn here or that you've put on their hearts. I thank you that we do not have a pastor who is fearful, timid, or intimidated at all about proclaiming righteousness as you've put it in your scriptures. Help us to pray for him. Help us to pray for our country. Help us not to give up, but on the other side, help us to pray and expect and look forward for your return, and may it be soon. Take us out, Father. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.